But dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was listening to a podcast recently, and the speaker made something, a very important and powerful point. He said long before in our society, what we would appeal to when a ruler or a judge or someone in authority was doing that which was wrong, we would say, well, God will judge that person. And the fear that restrained the hearts of many unbelievers was of the knowledge that they would have to give an account for what they had done to God. But then as the whole of the upper realm, as it were, as the whole of heavenly considerations, the truth of the spiritual world with God as its head, has been removed from our culture, this writer said, well, now what we say of our rulers is something very different. We say of presidents or of prime ministers that they will have to give an account to the writers of history. Are they on the right side of history or, as is often described, they're just on the wrong side of history, and time will show what their judgment is. A mighty ruler who seems to be all-powerful, but in the end, just like Napoleon, will be the object of mockery, will be the object of disdain, will be the object of being forgotten. Many fear the judgment of history in our secular age because there is no contemplation that God is the one who holds our leaders to account. And so it's merely the writers of our history whose judgment is contemplated or cared about in our time. Perhaps you see this in the secular language that is used. If there's no God to hold us accountable, then we're only accountable to our peers, and you just don't want to be on the wrong side of history, right? But we all know that that's not enough. That's not enough. An awareness rests upon the hearts of all, but especially Christians, whose consciences are aware that sin has come into the world through one man and death has come through sin. The consciences of all cry out that it's not the judgment of history which weighs heaviest upon our hearts. What of the judgment of God against sins? Both the sins which we have committed and the sin which is original to our nature in Adam. It's inescapable, this awareness of guilt, and with it from our very heart comes the inner knowledge of the inescapable prospect of judgment. The judgment which matters, the judgment of God. All shall face the face of God on judgment day. Every man, woman, and child shall face the face of God on judgment day. And so it's not the passing whims of society's own judgment. It's not that fickle standard of so many who say, well, I'm just my own judge. I get to judge what I think of my own life. Our conscience doesn't allow us to get away with that. It's the judgment of God that matters. To face the face of God on judgment day and give an account to Him. And in the scriptures, in the history of God's people, we see previews of this judgment day. In the Lord's past acts, the Lord previously judging those who had rebelled against Him. In the days of Noah, the flood was a tool and testimony of God's judgment. The walls, within the walls of fire-drenched Sodom and Gomorrah, we saw so plainly in Scripture the judgment of God. Amidst the crashing waves of the depth of the Red Sea where Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned, we see the judgment of God brought against man. Or in Lamentations chapter 4, we have this preview of judgment that the Israelites and the people of Judah went through. Where they said, the Lord gave full vent to His wrath. He poured out His hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its very foundations. And the people's response is captured in Lamentations 4, verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, here's the depth of despair. We watched for a nation which could not save. People of Israel undergoing the judgment of God through a foreign invasion, where instead of looking to God, they were looking to another source for their deliverance. We look to a nation which could not save. They looked to Egypt. They looked to other kings. They looked to other powers, and none could save in the day of the Lord's judgment. And that's the stakes here in Psalm 22. Do we look for help to something or someone who cannot save? Or do you look for help to someone who was forsaken so that you should never be forsaken by God? One who was brought low to the lowest position imaginable so that we should never be brought low in this way. One who endured the agony of enduring God's wrath and punishment, the Lord giving full vent to his wrath. As he poured out his hot anger, he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations, destroying a temple in Zion. On the day of judgment, are you following one who endured that agony? The Lord's hot anger, the Lord's destruction of his temple dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ, so that he might gain the victory for us, that he might secure for you an everlasting inheritance of everlasting life and the treasures of heaven to come for you and for me. It all hinges on this. As you give an account on Judgment Day, what will you focus on? As you give account of your life before God, what will you focus on? The works that you have done, which are good, or merely to get what you deserve? Will you look to what you believe you deserve for what you've done? That's like looking to a nation which cannot save. Or will you look up to see your Savior, who is good, who is righteous, and standing before you to welcome you to see him, the Messiah whom you have believed in by faith, and not yet by sight? And so let me set before you what this is all about. Psalm 22 is the gospel of the good of salvation that we find here in this psalm. And it's this gospel that must fill our hearts and transform our lives, of good news about the one who trusted in God and now calls you and me to trust in him and be confident of this. In verse 24, the very heart of this psalm, he has not hidden his face from you, but has heard when you cry to him. I pray that that is your confidence, your resting place right now and always. He has not hidden his face from you, but has heard when you cry to him. Lord, I believe. Save me in your mercy. For Christ Jesus is the subject of this psalm, the object of our faith, and the one whose action has secured our peace with God and confidence before his face. He's the subject of this psalm and the object of our faith, and the one who sets us free. And so there's really so many ways that we could take up this psalm. It's like a Mount Everest-like text of our deliverance. Bring in all of the New Testament teaching, all of the ways in which the gospel writers and other writers in the book of Hebrews took up this psalm. But we're going to examine two key threads that run through this psalm. Man's judgment and God's judgment. Man's judgment and God's judgment. For who wrote this psalm? Well, it says in the inscription, and it's very clear, that this is a psalm of David. And why was this psalm written? David wrote it to capture and express and model the distress of a servant of God. He wrote it to record and capture the distress that he experienced as an anointed king stripped of his throne. Likely during the time when Absalom rose up against him, and his closest companions rejected him, and he had to flee from the city of Jerusalem under cover and in shame, being harassed and spited as he went along. But this psalm also expresses the full range of human experience and emotion, the full-throated cries of despair, but also the tremulous whisper of one's bleakest hour. You see both voices, the loud, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the quiet, tremulous whisper that sometimes we can only squeak out, can't we? Lord, be not far from me. Be not far from me, Lord. The full range of what we experience in despair. And also this psalm was written to model the manner in which our unfiltered cries come to the Lord of heaven and earth. It models this approach for us. For what an opening we have here. My God, why have you forsaken me? A servant of God is in distress. He cries out in words which can be so familiar to us. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning, Lord? You do not answer me when I call. I find no rest. Here he is, the psalmist judging his circumstances and crying out in the midst of his distress. And it gets worse. As I describe in the textual outline I gave you, the psalmist alternates A and B stanzas in the first 23 verses of this psalm. And we look at the A stanzas first. They all are of a theme. Crying out in the face of what's going on. I am a worm, verse 6, and not a man. I'm scorned and despised. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And that derisive snort in David's direction, you see it put in quotes there. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Whereas the Pharisees of the cross of Jesus turn the phrase, if he delights in him. For men would direct the very same conclusion towards David's son. They would render the same judgment as these foes of David. What are you worth? Or they would render that judgment towards David's son and kingly successor, Jesus. What are you worth in the eyes of the world if you are in such a state? What are you worth? You trust in the Lord. Let him deliver. Let's see what happens. Leave him for the Lord, who man thinks will do nothing for such a worm. How worldly that wisdom is. God helps the weak. God, our God, helps the helpless. God, our God, rescues the worm. But the world says, no, the Lord will have nothing to do with such lowly people. Verses 11 to 13, the psalmist describes the trouble he is in. Notice the contrast in verses 14 through 15. His foes have strength, he has nothing. So that the last words of verse 15 ring out. Notice them there. You lay me in the dust of death. He cries out at the opening of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, you have laid me in the dust of death. It has come to this. David, why have you forsaken me, Lord? You hear what everyone else thinks of me, and you know what they think of you, Lord. So will you act? He pleads with faith. For dogs encompass me. Verse 16, a company of evildoers encircles me. To have dogs encompassing you was surely a sign of accursedness. Think of the end of the life of Queen Jezebel. The end of the life of Queen Jezebel, whose fall in accursedness was marked by the dogs which ripped apart her broken body as God brought judgment against her. Has it come to this? The psalmist asks. They stare and gloat. They divide up my clothing because nothing I can do will hinder them. Think of the time of David's exile from Jerusalem. His own son had stripped him of his robes, left him with nothing. He slinks out of the city. He's betrayed by the advisors and princes that he loved. He's abandoned by all but a few loyal men. Has it come to this. Another generation would also lament in Lamentations 4, verse 20, "The Lord's anointed was captured in our enemies' pits. He is of whom we said, 'Under his shadow we shall live among the nations.'" And what is the judgment of history? What is the judgment of man in these circumstances? Saying of David or of his successor, Jesus Christ, in Jesus' own circumstances on the cross, what is the judgment of history? A king with no power to lift a finger against his oppressors? A king with a sign but no crown? Only a crown of thorns? A king which has a sign declaring him to be the king of the Jews, the Christ, and yet nailed to a cross? How can this be? Has it come to this? Isn't this the end? Whether in David's life, when he faced the very real prospect of having his throne completely taken from him and his life taken, what would happen then? Historically, humanly speaking, it would be move on. Next story. The Apostle Paul even makes mention of this. He says, if Jesus has not been raised from that place where he sank, if Jesus has not been brought up from the grave to which he descended, if he's not actually been raised, then we have nothing. We're left with nothing. And the judgment of man simply says, move on. There's nothing there. There's nothing for you if Christ is still in the depths. And David says, as I am in the depths, what is there for me? For what is the judgment of history, which modern sensibilities say is the only thing we need to value? Strength, power, ability. As the crowds taunted Jesus, "Show us you can get off that cross by yourself. Then we'll believe in you. Show us your power. Then we might change our minds." But a worm? A worm? I am to see that this worm is an anointed son of God? No. A worm exposed to mockery and the humiliation even of seeing his clothes divided and his kingdom swept away. The judgment of history says, that's the end of that. It has come to this. Find another way to get ahead, to escape the wrath to come for sins committed against God. Of the great distress of the people in Lamentations, they said, the Lord's anointed, he's been captured. We set our hopes in him, but he was captured, and now we have no one. Except God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and we can praise his name for that, can't we? For the psalmist here, crying out in lament, has all the while been laying out the most incredible series of claims about the great sovereign mercy of our Lord and our holy God. For we see that in our text in the B stanzas that are woven throughout the psalm. Our holy God is not powerless or absent. As the psalm opens, he is holy and trustworthy. He has acted in the past, surely he shall act in the present. Whatever our despair, whatever our place where we say, how has it come to this? We look and we say with the psalmist, Lord, you have acted, you have been our refuge, and you shall still be so. He's not powerless or absent. He formed us in the womb. And from my mother's womb, the psalmist says, you have been my God. And I am your possession, O Lord. Do not forsake me anymore. And that's why I said verse 24 is crucial here as really the hinge of the whole psalm. As the psalmist David tells us what we must accept and believe about God's judgment of human action. It's the summary of the whole psalm. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Praise God for that. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. For the truth is that it is God's judgment of human action that matters all the most. God's judgment of human action. For the glory of the gospel that we proclaim is central here, that the Lord does show mercy to the undeserving who believe in Him. In fact, He had long ago promised and sworn an oath and covenant to redeem this precious multitude of weak, weary, distressed, despairing sinners. We see that in David's own life. When the Lord did, in the words of verse 20, deliver David's soul, or his soul from the sword, redeem his life from the power of the dog, save him from the mouth of the lion, rescue him from the horns of the wild oxen. And in David's life, you could go on and describe many more ways that the Lord interceded and had regard for his servants. But you and I know that there is so much more to this story than the opening scenes of David's life. They are only a preview. For however much we might join with men in evaluating other people's fortunes, and in sin even concluding that other people are not worth much, the Lord here retunes our minds. He captures our believing hearts by describing His holiness, justice, and righteous love for His people through the actions of one man. Through the actions of one man. Not you, not you, not you, not me, but one man and one man alone. For just as much as we confront the sting of sin and death in our assessment of our own actions, when you judge your heart, you see sin, don't you? You see continued corruption. You see continued backsliding. You see continued waywardness. But we rejoice that God judged another man in our place. That's the gospel, isn't it? God has judged another man in our place. So it is not God's judgment of my action, but God's judgment of the action of Christ that brings life through death, His death in your place. This was no case of mistaken identity. This was a work of the Son to deliberately substitute Himself for us and undergo the judgment of God against us in our place. For God's judgment of humanity is what's at stake here. God's judgment of man's action. And ordinarily, sinners meet God's righteous judgment with one clear statement, guilty. And deserving of everlasting punishment in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire of God's wrath is never quenched. And to all who cling to themselves and do not wish to be found in Christ, that is all that awaits. But this is the truth. God has judged one man's action in a way that runs so counter to the ideas of fallen man. Our Heavenly Father, loving all who believe in the Son so much that He would not condemn them, has instead given His Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. How can we not perish? When we are declared forgiven and fully obedient. How can this happen when we ourselves are not obedient? What must happen? We must be justified. And so we are through the ministry of life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. For how are we justified? When we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and His work is imputed to our account. And His penalty payment becomes our own. And that's it. God's judgment for sin, God's judgment of you, has already been satisfied for you in Christ. And how does God judge human action, our action, when we live in faith in Christ? Remarkably, in the book of Lamentations, which I've been rehearsing, in chapter 3, it says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For David, for Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Ruth, Hannah, Samuel, all of God's people were looking forward to this day of the salvation that comes through the Lord. And when Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of David, was walking through Galilee and Judea and into Jerusalem, the crowds and his foes began to look upon him more and more with human eyes as the worm rejected by God. A man who was coming to nothing. And it all came to a head when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who cut his losses and said, "I'm done with that man," and delivered him over into the hands of unjust men for the most wretchedly unjust punishment of death upon the common cross of an accursed criminal. They divided his clothes, literally having the words of Psalm 22 fulfilled. They mocked him. They sneered. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. See if he takes this worm from the cross. We have no more interest in him." Psalm 22, his mouth was dried up. His tongue stuck to his jaw. He experienced so fully the agony of the body described in Psalm 22 that echoed in the experience of many others who suffered. But Jesus' experience of undergoing human judgment, of human action, was nothing compared to Jesus' experience of undergoing divine judgment of human action. Jesus' experience of undergoing the mockery and disdain of the judgment of the Pharisees and others around him was nothing in comparison with the experience he had of undergoing divine judgment against human action. The apostle says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For in this way it was that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." There's the most significant exchange in Psalm 22, verse 24 and verse 1. Verse 24 and verse 1, lay these words of God upon your heart. The requirement to fulfill verse 24 for the sake of the afflicted. The requirement for the Lord to be able to turn his face upon you and give you blessing meant the laying of verse 1 upon Christ, his only begotten Son, begotten before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Forsaken. The Lord interceded for the afflicted, the alienated, the weak, and the lost, for he has not despised you, but he has loved you. Verse 24 makes sense when verse 1, the work of God to forsake his own Son is made plain. And so his Son, his only begotten Son, cried out from the cross of the accursed criminal, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, I cry, but you do not answer, and by night, and you do not answer. Jesus knew better than anyone else before him that in his suffering, he was fulfilling a divine calling. For that rings out in his last word for you on the cross. It is finished. But this in no way detracts from the deep reality of his suffering and solidarity with his own people. Suffering the torments of God's wrath was the very foundation of Jesus' last word. It is finished. This experience described in verse 1 was necessary so that when he declared, "It is now finished," it was all complete for you. He died for you, so that of you it shall be said without mockery or disdain, but with joy and celebration, you trust in the Lord and he has delivered you. In the words of the hymn, "Refuge in the righteousness of Christ, the spotless Savior lived for me, and died upon the mount. The obedience of his life and death is placed to my account. Canst thou forget that awful hour, that sad, tremendous scene, when thy dear blood on Calvary flowed out at every vein. No, Savior, no, thy wounds are fresh. Even now they intercede. Still in effect for guilty man, incessantly they bleed. I joyfully embrace thy love to fallen man revealed. My hope of glory, dearest Lord, on thee alone I build. The law was satisfied by him who flesh for me was made. Its penalty he underwent, its precepts he obeyed. O love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all hath suffered death to set his prisoner free. This is the way in which the Lord transforms our view of all that has occurred. So we read in Lamentations 3, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. For Christ has been forsaken, that you might never be forsaken. He was brought to the lowest point so that you might never go there. Trusting in him, delighting in him, having faith in him, you can declare, I come to your throne, O God, in the mercies and righteousness of Christ, as you prepare for the judgment day that is to come, when you shall face the face of God. You shall declare, I come to your throne, O Lord, in your mercies and the righteousness of Christ. For you have not hidden your face from me, verse 24, but you have heard when I cried to you. And what's more, as we praise our Father on that great day, we shall say with the psalmist, verse 25, from you, as a gift from God to you, comes my praise in the great congregation. What's the fruit of all of this for us? It is praise, isn't it? The praise of our hearts, which even that the Lord authors for us. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. From you my vows, which I will perform before those who fear you. Verse 26 and following is just incredible in all that it describes. The afflicted, we shall eat and be satisfied. All who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Isn't that the joy and the delight of our hearts? Knowing that we shall see the day, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Notice, the psalm has moved from a place of lament and response to now it's just this outpouring of praise. For God, our God, has shown his face to us in our distress. When he has answered our cry, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That he has done it, or in the words of Romans chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, not according to man's judgment, not according to our nature, but according to the Spirit. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. By faith, you lack nothing. By faith, you can say, I trust in God, and he has delivered me. In the words of Psalm 23, the psalm which deliberately follows this psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Would you please rise with me and let us come to the Lord in prayer, and then we will sing Psalm 23 together. Our shepherd and gracious guardian, our sovereign king, and just judge, our Father, we are so grateful for your kindness and your mercy that you set upon your Son your wrath, your righteous anger against sin, in ways that are almost incomprehensible to us and yet have been revealed in such detail and such fullness in your holy word. So be at work in our hearts that we would love you more sincerely, that we would love one another more fervently, that we would desire, Lord, the fullness of your kingdom being revealed upon this earth, and that, Lord, we shall have confidence as we await the day of judgment, when we shall face your face without fear, but Lord, with the eyes of our faith, at last seeing the very object of our faith, Jesus, our Savior, who shall say, "This too is one of mine." Oh Lord, you are good. Accept our praise. Guide us in peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together Psalm 23. Let's stand as we sing.